Today's class is entitled The Day of Salvation.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. One of the things that escapes us as we go through the letters to the Corinthians is that we are tempted to break it down into parts, like you do in Bible class programs, so that you have this subject and that subject. And that's right, in a way, because they're all dealt with in Corinthians. But that's not how Paul saw it. He had a totally simple view. And it appears everywhere in what he's got to say. In every kind of discussion, it appears. And he's always, always trying somehow to mould us into the simple thinking. One thing is needful. See, what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to the Apostle Paul was not a series of things, of doctrines, Son of God, Son of Mary, that he was of our nature and so on. That wasn't how Paul saw it all. That he had to comment on from time to time. But Christ was everything. Nowhere but Christ. Now, it seems highfalutin, you know, and beyond our understanding. It is simple. That's what Paul is saying. Once you believe this, once you understand this, then Paul says your life will change. I know, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I know the lives you used to lead. You told me. I know all about the things that you used to do. But if you wanted to do those things now, have you thought what that means? He says, your body is not your own. And he means this body that we have. He says, it is not your own. It belongs to Christ. Because in his exposition, he says, if one man died for all, then we're all dead. You were all dead men, he says, and now you're alive. How are you alive? Because you're alive in Christ. And therefore, he says, and he uses the figure, he says, you who used to visit a harlot, you realize what you would be doing if you went now. No, he says, I'm not talking about just your union with the harlot. I'm not just talking about that. You're taking Christ to the harlot. Don't you understand that? Well, that's what it was to Paul, and it simplified it. In our time and generation, you can do exactly this thing with everything you do. If Christ were sitting here, would I talk to him about you like I would do if he were not here? In which case, Paul says, don't do it. He is here. If Christ walked in the room and you had the box on, would you want to switch it off because the program was not suitable for Christ? Take Christ everywhere, he says, and life is infinitely more simple than anything you've ever conceived before. Problems are simplified when you realize that Christ is everything. It's not just a matter of comparing him with the law, which we always get upside down. Inevitably we do. We start with the law and we finish with Christ, and that is not how Scripture has it set out. Before ever there was a law, in the mind of God there was Christ. Before Abraham was I am, before the promises were there, then in the mind of God was Christ. Christ was the light that casts these shadows, but the light is brighter than all these things. Christ isn't the fulfillment of the law, as though that needed to be fulfilled in some way. He's not that at all. He is what the law could not be. In totality, he is. The law was an imperfect reflection of Christ. Therefore, don't start with the imperfect and try to come to the perfect, because your exposition will surely be faulty. So if you have Christ right in the forefront, you know, some people have little mottos up in their houses, and they're great to see. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And to have that, in fact, we have it in our house. Given to somebody over by somebody over here to us, and that's where it is. And it's great to see it and to read it. Now, let me just take you to a verse in which Paul does this. And you might hear in this chapter echoes of another chapter written by Paul. Come to 1 Corinthians, and we're going at chapter 3. You don't often hear an exposition of this verse, although it's the mightiest verse in a way, in many respects, in the letters to the Corinthians. And it's at the end of the chapter. And so we'll go in at the end of verse 21, "For all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Now there's an exposition of so many doctrines, but it's not that. What Paul is telling us is that this is the comprehensiveness of Christ. Ye are Christ's, but Christ is God's, so it is the comprehensiveness of God himself. And you saw the echoes in that verse? Because this is exactly what is repeated in "Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, neither things present nor things to come." You remember, he's repeating that here in just another form. Now this means what it says. That's why when he expounds the breaking of bread, he doesn't have a problem in some way or another tripping over various things that were happening in the ecclesia. He says, when you pass the bread, what is it? He says it is the communion of the body of Christ. And so we then think of Christ living, dying, being raised, and the communion of the body of Christ. To which Paul would say, I'm not saying just that. The bread that you've got in your hand came out of grain. Not one ear of grain, not that one corn that fell into the ground and died. It now beareth much fruit. And the body that you have on the plate as you're about to take it represents also all of us in Christ. It's the body of Christ. Because Christ lived not for himself and he died not for himself. He died for this very thing, that all of us might be comprehended in the one Christ. And so his exposition is always this wholeness of things. We, in our age, because of the way in which we've lived and the way in which, from time to time, there have been deep discussions and sometimes divisions amongst us, we have fragmented Christ until almost... It's almost impossible now, unless we do it scripturally, to expound the atonement, because we all have a skewed view of it. You go to Australia, they've got their view because of their background. You come here, you've got your background, and there are names that are brought up. If you're in Britain, although this has died, I must say, and so no one thinks of some of the names that caused havoc at different times. But, you see... You draw Christ in the image of your own time. And that isn't the atonement. The atonement was the reconciliation, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The world unto himself. So that's the comprehensiveness. Again, Paul never fails to get this total view. He never stutters at some little point just because he's thinking of a person. He always has this largeness of outlook. When he looks at Christ, he sees you. And he says about us as ecclesias, know ye not that your body, that is the body of the ecclesia, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking about some mystic indwelling. That's what he's not talking about that. He said, you live in a house or wherever you are, and it was built by man, by man's plans. But the ecclesia wasn't built that way. It was built by the Spirit of God. It was God who moved, who provided the Word, and the Word made flesh. And that is why the ecclesia exists. The ecclesia is Christ. That's what it is. So when we offend our brethren, we offend Christ. So Paul was able to see it in just that way. Those harsh words that you spoke, you said them to Christ. You say, oh, well, I didn't mean to do that. I wasn't thinking. Well, you ought to be thinking about it, Paul said. That's how you must think, that the brother you shake hands with is Christ. That's what you've got to say to yourself. You don't know any other Christ than the living body of Christ. I mean, you know a theoretical Christ, or a Christ of faith, but a tangible Christ, no. And then Paul says, but yes, you do, because all of you are in Christ. You're Christ's body, all of you. And that means all of us, the weaker as well as the strong, the young as well as the older, the female as well as the male, the unmarried as well as the married, the educated as well as the less educated, the sophisticated and the simple. We're all in Christ. It's those ingredients that God has brought together until finally there was things out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and people. Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The oneness. Which then Paul, and it's Paul who does it, do you remember? He says, and finally, after the millennium, and I know, Paul says, I know what you're thinking of, and you really thinking the millennium is it. And the temple in Jerusalem is it. He says, look, your view is not large enough. In 1,000 years it will have gone. Those are only steps to something I can't describe for you. But he says, when that comes, after 1,000 years, God will be all and in all. Every word, a single syllable. Every word. Nothing complicated, and yet so complicated that we cannot comprehend. And it's not opened out. So don't tie yourself down just to sort of practical pictures, which are useful, but they're not it. The Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy is a marvelous and wonderful construction, but it's not it. Built by the Gentiles in part and so on, but God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he can't dwell there in total. It's only in the end when the Lamb and the Almighty are the temple thereof. That's the temple of which Stephen spoke and thought, and of which Solomon had a glimpse. Because what Stephen said was what Solomon said. And then it became what Paul said at Athens, and what we're saying to ourselves now as we have a look at Scripture. So here, in this remarkable set of twins, these two letters, are astonishing things. So when you come up against a problem, always start with, how will this affect Christ? That's why in the doctrines of the atonement, which I'm not going to open out, those doctrines of the atonement, there are all kinds of theorizing and quotations and underlinings. Quotations from men, quotations from the Word of God, as though somehow those could be mixed together and made one. It isn't like that. You see, what one has to say about the atonement is, as I understand it, how does it affect Christ? And that helps to understand the atonement. Once we create barriers between man and God, because man is man, then you say, and did Christ have those barriers? And so immediately you start to simplify things and correct things, which is very, very helpful. So when Paul is expounding the atonement, which he does a little here and a little there, come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, You see the kind of setting that the Spirit chose here? Because it's the one Spirit that's doing this, isn't it? Because of the one faith and the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. And so here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle is speaking of the day of the glorification of man by the gift of immortality. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands. That's interesting, isn't it? And that expression, it runs right through the scriptures, and it's there in Daniel chapter 2. That's where we start this golden thread. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands. And it keeps repeating right throughout scripture, without hands. Immortality is without hands. It's not of any human making. It's not because we beget ourselves immortality. It's a house from heaven. It's a building from God. And so it's not just a kind of veneer that the Lord is going to lay over us, and that's immortality. It will be the building. It will be everything. Notice what he says about it. Not made with hands. It's a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's the house in which Christ dwells, because he dwells in immortality. And immediately, when you start to think about that, you say, but you've just read to us that Christ is God's. And the answer is yes. The only building there is God, in the end. He's the maker of everything. And so it will be in the kingdom. Everything will be of God. Every single part of it will be of God. Every creature, I was going to say breathing creature, in the kingdom of God, but that's comparing it with mortality. But every creature in the kingdom of God will be just part of the Lord God himself. It's God's building. And it tells us all about it here. He said, I'm not asking that I should be stripped of this body. He said, if that's what you think, then you misunderstood what immortality is about and what salvation is about. We're not longing to get rid of this body. Which is how, you know, sometimes people expound the atonement and say things that are manifestly untrue and repeatedly say them. That Christ rejected human nature and so on. When Christ died, his body was preserved. It was the body of victory. It was not the body of defeat. It was the house in which, for the first time, God had lived and sin was absent. So that wasn't rejected. We may say the elements that are working within us were rejected. Well, of course they were. But they were worked out in a living body. That's how they were worked out. So we mustn't just throw everything onto the scrap heap, because God didn't do that. And he made it absolutely certain, because you know how they came out, those two men. And it was a difficult time to come out. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, men of the council. Surely you don't believe in Christ, do you? And now when he was dead, and this took faith. This took faith. None of the apostles believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an astonishing matter. I believe that nobody on earth understood the atonement as it was taking place. Maybe just a flicker in the woman who anointed the body of Jesus, but not the disciples. And they hadn't the slightest glimpse of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They got none of those things, and the scripture tells us that. They didn't understand any of these things. The angels didn't understand either, and they were looking. First Peter chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that the angels were looking at the scriptures that had been given by the Holy Spirit through the prophets, and they were trying to work out what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ spake by the prophets was going to work out. That's what they were doing. So who did know then? And there were only two, and one was God, and the other was Christ. All the rest were imperfect glimpses. Christ was utterly lonely. We might say in our marriage sometimes, or with our children, or with our dearest friend, "You don't understand me." Christ could turn to every living soul on earth and say, "You don't understand me. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And they did not know. And Psalm 69 tells us of the depravity of man, our lack of compassion. Psalm 69 says, this is Jesus speaking, "We ought to be ashamed, brethren and sisters, with our bloated, self-opinionated looks at ourselves as though we're men of importance or women of importance, of standing." Christ says, "I looked for some to take pity, and there was none." We're a miserable lot, brethren and sisters, by our naturalness. Christ wanted someone to take pity, and there was no one. He said, "I looked for comforters, but there were none." Total and utter loneliness. But they went, both of them, together, the Father and the Son. The Son was the carpenter's son, but it was God who was the carpenter, and it is He who made the stake that we might have our redemption. And this is the chapter. We're in it. This chapter where immortality from God, just have a look. Paul now just comes to us and says, "Don't you understand what all this is about? And what this house is about? And how it's been attained and obtained? Haven't you understood that?" Just have a look at verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead." See this comprehensiveness of view? He's Christ's man. He said, "I'm speaking for Christ." He's not here, so "I'm speaking for Christ. Be ye reconciled to God." And then that verse, that, which we use so often in various ways, and hang it up and knock it about and walk on it, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We know a part of the verse, and we always get the second part wrong. And you'll hear it time and time and time again. The second part is always the righteousness of Christ. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We cannot be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but his righteousness was his works done in faith, and they were unique to him. It's the righteousness of God. That's what it says here. The righteousness of God, what Jesus was saying in all that he did, that God was right. And that's what we accept, that God was right. And when we do that, then God turns around and says, "And now you're right." It's not our rightness, but his rightness. And Christ was the divine instrument for that purpose, through this nature. And the reason for that is not to argue about our nature. And it is all the things that we all believe. But it's not that that he's saying. He's saying, look, if it wasn't this nature, we haven't been redeemed. It was another nature. It was outside. It was a substitutionary Christ. It's all kinds of things, but it's not the truth. It had to be in this nature. As we had the little children depicting it for us last night. Joseph was in the pit where there was no water. And he was the savior of the world. It's only by being in the pit with us that we are redeemed. He was made sin for us, not a sin offering. That's not what he's speaking about here, though that is true and is there in Romans 8:3. What it is saying is that it was in this body, his flesh, our flesh, the flesh, as Scripture says, in this body that redemption was wrought. That wherein you mangled the word of God and marred the image of God in which we were made at the beginning before Adam sinned. Christ, then, in that very nature, in all its imperfection, produced the perfection of the image of God. He is the very image, the express image of God. And that means that you take the seal and you press it into the wax. And the impression is perfect. But Christ isn't God. He's the image. It's God who provided the image in himself. And then it was then lived out in Christ. And Paul is now saying, that's exactly what we have to do. And so in chapter 7 and the end of chapter 6, notice the promises made to David are now made to us. Here they are. So verse 17 of chapter 6. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And right out of the promises made to David, and I will be a father to you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. So that's a lift out of the promises, saying, what I promised to David, I will promise to you. It concerned Christ, and it concerns you. And then Paul says, did you hear that? You say, yes, Paul, we heard just what you said. What did I say then? Well, what you said was that the Lord God said, if we come out from among them, that he'll be a father to us. And we'll be his children. And Paul says, what, you? Well, that's what you said, Paul. I know, but have you thought it over? Read the next verse, and then you'll see what's troubling me. Having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Notice that. Defilement of flesh, we can work out wrong behavior in the flesh. And spirit means the nature of the person we are. We're supposed to be in the image of Christ, and we've got imperfections. We've got to cleanse ourselves. So that's a consequence. And how do we do that? He says, you perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. You do it by immense reverence for the Lord God himself. So here is Paul working in this wonderful way, which is always comprehensive. You notice that? You see, at the end of verse 10 in chapter 6, it's all things. Nothing less. For the Apostle Paul, all things, everything, all of it belongs to Christ, belongs to God, and we are in that. It is for this reason that when he seeks to expound in various places, that he suddenly produces what appears to be almost an absurdity. Just come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You know the chapter well enough. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here that what he received direct from God and from nobody else. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory of those things, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So he's now saying this is what Christ has revealed to me personally as an apostle born out of due time. I was not there when he spoke. I never saw him perform his gracious miracles. I never heard those wondrous words from his mouth. But God's given them all to me. And so I've got all of that comprehended now within my mind by the grace of God. And I'm passing it on to you. And so he says, well, how come then that some of you are saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? And you can imagine that they got into some kind of abstruse sort of learning by which they'd gone a stage further along the road, not downwards but upwards, they thought in their minds, and they could now speak as though there wasn't going to be a resurrection. That's where they had arrived in this ecclesia. That's why Paul was speaking to them. That's why the letter is there for us. And then Paul deals with it in a way which is altogether out of this world. Now, I want you to follow the argument, and I'll put in little interjections as though the people were listening to Paul. So just imagine these people who say there will be no resurrection are actually there, and Paul is now just saying these words to them. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's got it wrong. You see what he said? He said that we are actually denying the resurrection of Christ. That's what he said. He's misunderstood. He hasn't grasped what the problem is. We are saying that there won't be a resurrection. We are not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can almost imagine that they're saying, brackets, stupid, because you haven't understood our point, Paul. So Paul begins now to produce that largeness of view, which is so wonderful, that these giants of intellect are now just reduced to pygmies that are blind and deaf and immobile. So he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? They said, look, now I can imagine them getting heated, you know, and saying, Paul, please, please, we believe in the resurrection of Christ. We are talking about a resurrection at his return, that there isn't going to be that. Paul says, I know what you're saying, but you don't know what you're saying. Just because you're saying there won't be a resurrection then, you haven't realized the implications that you have now denied the resurrection of Christ. And they say, no, we haven't done that. That's the last thing we want to do. We believe in the resurrection. No, Paul says, you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ because you do not understand it. Don't you realize that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is also a picture of a multitudinous Christ, that he's the first fruit from the dead? And there's a great harvest to come. You're saying there'll be no harvest, therefore there was no first fruits. Haven't you got it? In other words, that comprehensiveness of view that Paul finds it so easy. I know it's by the Spirit, but it's within him. Within this small man is then this large view. He says, look, you can't say there'll be no resurrection because Christ has been raised. And therefore there will be a resurrection. Just sometimes, you know, I we don't have this expounded this way, you know. We go through other kinds of convolutions of thought. But this occurs in several places. Come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where there's a phrase that it trips off the lips very easily. This is the Thessalonians, and some of their members have died, and they're greatly disturbed by it because they had been thinking that Christ would return before any of them died. And so Paul says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, and rose again. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We usually just read those words without just contemplating them for a moment as to what they mean. What they are saying is, God, the giver of life, commenced a process of resurrection in the resurrection of Christ from the dead that will culminate in the return of Christ when God will gather together all the harvest. God will bring them with Christ. The resurrection of that great number of the redeemed. How many there are, we do not know, brethren and sisters. And it's probably unprofitable to just try to work out how many there are. I'll just give you, for those of you who like mathematics, just to say, let us suppose that there have been 500 new faithful believers in God every year since creation. Just have a look, see how many that number might be. It will perhaps surprise you. What is going to happen is that God is going to gather. There will be nobody left out at the end. There will be no grave overlooked. The angel will not have to go looking through the records at of the graveyard or crematorium just to make quite sure that we got so-and-so out of number 1193. It won't be like that. These all belong to God. They are alive unto him, which is his exposition of the name of God, isn't it? You remember? We are alive. We're dead. Surely we're dead. But to God we're not. We're known people. That when Christ descends from heaven with a shout and with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, then every grave will be opened. Where a saint, faithful or unfaithful, is residing in ashes. And there will be no mistake. We shall all be there. It's a marvelous thing. And it's the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, that guarantees this to you. And I'm sure that these people in 1 Corinthians 15 that we were with, I'm sure that the nature of Paul's exposition was such that they must have said, we never heard it like this. That's what Paul did in his exposition. He just made things different, better, larger, more personally applicable, more easily believed than any of the complicated expositions of man. You see, our subject, though I haven't mentioned the actual words, is the day of salvation. Now, in the letters, it is called the day. It's called the day of salvation. It's called the day of Christ. Now, we can understand each of those terms. Except that this one about day of salvation is strangely used by Paul. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 now and have a look. We ended in chapter 5, verse 21, the righteousness of God in him. And this verse follows from that because it says, we then, you can always follow Paul's argument because he either precedes it by therefore, or wherefore, or then, or for. All of those are link words with what has gone before. So he says, I've now told you about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that I was talking about the resurrection of the dead in that last chapter, about the tabernacle from heaven. Just now, Paul says, we then, as workers together with him, entreat, we beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. bracket, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. All right. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49. And so there is a day of salvation, and Paul says it's now. So Paul now is now doing that wonderful thing again of the comprehensiveness of things. He said, I know what your tendencies are, and I have this trouble with the Thessalonians as well. Your tendencies are just to say, well, wait until Christ comes. That's the day of Christ. That's the day of salvation. Paul says, get the comprehensive view. Now is the day of salvation. You are now deciding what will happen then. The judgment seat isn't suddenly the putting right of things. It's not that at all. That's a revelation. It's not an interrogation of everybody. The judge doesn't need to ask. He knows. So that can't be the reason. Certainly, we need to know ourselves. And I believe that's what the judgment day will bring. We shall see ourselves as we have never seen us. We shall see ourselves as God has seen us. So Paul says, now is the day of salvation. If you want to be in the kingdom, now is the time that you decide. It's not later on. It's not manana. I'm too busy or lazy or occupied or preoccupied at the moment. No, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Now we've got to say that, brethren and sisters, because what Paul has done is to bring that time to this time for purposes of perfecting our characters. Don't defer it, he said. Don't just imagine that in some way or other there is that time and there is this time. Paul says they are not separate in that sense at all. This is a part of that. There'll be nobody in the kingdom then who hasn't wanted it now. It wouldn't make sense otherwise, would it? This is Christ's time for us. That's what we've got to preach, brethren. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And we're not just giving lectures and talks and seminars. We're bringing the word of life to dying people. That's what we're doing. And believing, we're extending, in fact, the work of Christ into our generation in readiness for his return. Now we must preach. We must. We've been through preaching to our children and making sure that all of us will do that. Know thou the God of thy father. We've been through that, and I know that you've resolved in your hearts that that's what you're going to do, either with your children or your grandchildren or those adopted children you have in the ecclesia, which who come and speak to you as though you're part of their normal, natural family. Those are the things that we're all seeking to put right. What we have to do is to have a look at the dying outside. It's like you're driving to the meeting for the breaking of bread, and whatever time your meeting is, let's imagine it's 10:30. And it's 10:15, and you're just within a couple of miles of the meeting room. And there's an accident in the road. And you're the presiding brother. Do you stop to have a look at the accident, or do you just drive on because you're presiding? That's the question you've got to decide about life, isn't it? Are you just going to go on living your own life, are you, while the people are dying in the street? Is that what you're going to do? You've got to go to work, have you? You've got special things to do, all important things, they're all lined up. You've got them all in your diary or your Filofax or whatever it is. Is that how it is? What did the Good Samaritan do? He did what the two people who ought to have known better didn't do. The Levite and the priest. We've got to think of the practicalities of things. You never know whether the person to whom you are speaking is someone who will come into the truth. You do not know, as a matter of fact, sometimes, whether you're speaking to an angel. They're still at work. You never know. So we have to behave always as though we're doing angels' work, seeking to help people into salvation. They're all going to be there in the day of judgment, brethren and sisters. Those angels that have looked after us in this life, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation? They're all going to be there. You do not want, dear brother, dear sister, you do not want on that day that out of the serried ranks of angels, one or two come and speak to you, eh? And say, Harry, we tried to help you. We tried so many times and you didn't want to know. You were so busy about your own things that the things that we did not register for you. Don't you remember the day when, and now we can understand what would happen if the angels kept, we don't want to do that. We don't want disappointed angels at the return of Christ, do we? They want to help us. That's what they're there for. You're not going to do it by some direct magical thing and a touch electrifying us or anything like that. It will be through things that are so simple, and they're busy, as the angels were for Daniel or Zechariah, so for us. That's what they want to do. So in these chapters then, brethren and sisters, this is the day of salvation. That's what it is. This is the moment. You might say, well, Brother Harry, my life, if you saw my life, then you might know that I'd got burdens that are very difficult to carry. Well, I know that. I suppose I've recited this little verse so many times. I do it for my own sake. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You do tapestry, sister. You do embroidery, sister. Maybe your blouse is embroidered. Have a look at it. You'll see that it's the dark parts of the pattern that make the pattern so beautiful. And so when it looks as though the clouds have come and blotted out the sun, then remember that the gentle rain that falls from them will bring forth the flowers in the time of the kingdom of God. Don't give up. God wants us. That's why he gave Christ. And if you're one of those people that's not quite so sensitive in that sense, and you think, well, that's a bit of soppy poetry, Brother Harry, you know how it is. And you're one of these kind of monolithic, almost like Neolithic cavemen, you know. Everything you were able to say right away, and all about it, you've got it all buttoned up. Well, so it is. But the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind. And the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. We've got to redeem, brethren and sisters. That's what we've got to do. Those outside, those within, because, and you know it well enough, that that's what we need ourselves. If God were to come with all the micro screw gauges of the armory of heaven and had a careful look at us, what a hideous sight we would be. But it isn't like that, is it? It's just how you see as you go around this campus here. And there are aged people and bent people. But when you walk by them or they by you, you see that there is a light in their eye that has nothing to do with age and has nothing to do with their infirmity. God is redeeming us. Beloved brethren and sisters, we've been in Corinth in part. We've been in places and seen the hard things and the beautiful things of Paul. We've heard him tell us about charity and all those things and the largeness of Christ, and think that things are so difficult for us. He says, and do you think they're difficult for Christ? He picked up all the world at Calvary, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he didn't break. Do you think he'll break now? Are you limiting the love of Christ now? The power of the truth of God now? In all the things you believe? These are harbingers of the kingdom. We have to realize them now. We have to live as though we were there. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, then we'll be filled and say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And all those narrownesses of things, those uncertain details of things of which Brother Roberts once wrote, we shall not be saying in that particular day when Christ is here and it's judgment time, "Told you it would be Sinai, didn't I?" You won't be saying that. Even though it could be true. It's not that. And we shall not be turning round on that day when we see people on the right and the left hand of the Son of God and saying, "Never expected you to be here." He'll be saying, "I had doubts about you." Just let's put our trust in the Lord God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep his word ever open before you. Know that we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. Let us try to get us in the kingdom and not keep us out of the kingdom. Let us believe. Now listen to the words. Just listen to the words, because they link with something Brother Peter said yesterday in the morning. He says that I can present you faultless before the presence of my glory with exceeding joy. That's the slate wiped totally clean. It's not only there. They're there in the 14th chapter of Revelation. They're before the throne. And they are without fault. Not just without fault. They're without fault before the throne. This is what God's doing. That's what he's working out. God wants to forgive. It's our repentance and willingness to be forgiven that God asks of us. Let us then be ready. And as we leave this place, let's just take, as you drive home, just remember the largeness of things. You know what happened at Nineveh? You know, and Jonah did have a time about it. We know that. But God said, "There are 120,000 people here. And you would just like me to destroy it, wouldn't you?" And beside that, he said, "There are much cattle." God is so much larger than we are. Let us then, in our preaching and in our endeavors, not to be in a combative spirit all the time, but in a redeeming spirit. Because in the end, that's what we ourselves hope to receive of Christ. Thank God for Bible school and all the things that we've had. Thank God for the children, those little faces we saw yesterday. It was good, wasn't it? You see, that's what we are, little children. And our sheaf is going to fall down before his sheaf, before the first fruits. We are going to be there. Let's put all our trust in God then, and take no sadness with us, but have a lighter step as the light of the kingdom of God shines on us. because our ship is sailing that way. And the light of the dawn is shining on the sails of our ship. And we are set for harbor, for the place where we shall be met. The day of Christ. The day of our redemption.